All right, so we're engaged in a mini sermon series here at the church called Why I Believe. Really, that's shorthand for a longer title, Why I Believe in Christ. Why I'm convinced to be a Christian and why, various reasons why others and you should be as well. And last week, I took up that question from a theological perspective, looking at the phenomena of faith in Scripture when people don't believe and when people do believe, what makes the difference. I argue that the Bible teaches that the Spirit's work within us is effective. God's grace is effective, enabling us to believe and to find Christ irresistible. That's what makes the difference. That's why we believe theologically, because God's grace has been effective in our lives. This week and next week, I seek to answer the question why I believe from a philosophical perspective. In the first place, this week, what we'll really do is to explore the main alternative to Christianity, and I'll make an argument against the secular story. And next week, I'll make a positive argument in favor of, a philosophical argument in favor of believing in Christianity. Now, for some of you, when you hear that we're going to be making a philosophical argument of against and then for, some of you are excited, but others of you are no doubt a little intimidated, because sometimes, you know, philosophical things involve complex ideas and bigger words that we're not used to. And so I wanted to assure you that this would be accessible and user-friendly today, that it would be kind of warm life-type philosophy. And so I gave you a title that I wanted to soothe your nerves, that today's sermon is an ideological and experiential polemic against the secular story. I mentioned that to my wife, and she said, "You sure screwed that one up, didn't you?" We're going to look first at Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. We want to see, in the first place, that the gospel functions as a polemic against alternative stories. And then second, we're going to try to do what the Apostle Paul is doing in Acts chapter 17, by taking up the secular story and thinking about it in a polemical way. All right, first then, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' Some of them were persuaded and joined with Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud." Indeed. All right, first, I want us together to observe what is happening in Acts chapter 17. As is his custom, the Apostle Paul is traveling from city to city, and he's preaching. And his MO is to start with the Jews and then to move to the Gentiles. With the Jews first, he goes to the synagogue, and over three consecutive Sabbaths, he preaches. I like the way Luke describes what he's doing. He says that he's reasoning and explaining and proving, and then that some are persuaded. What's he reasoning and explaining and proving about? Well, he's talking about the Christian story. I'll be using that word story a good bit today. And by that, I mean what you might call a sum of your beliefs about the world, about the nature of reality, about its origin, about what's valuable to us, about the end to which we're headed, about what's right and wrong. Some people call that a worldview or a philosophy for life or a religion. But we all interpret our experience in the world in a storied way, using these sum total of beliefs, however thoughtful or accidental they might be. And the Apostle Paul, he's arguing for the Christian story. Now, to the Jews in the synagogue, what he's arguing is that Jesus completes or is the conclusion or end to their shared story. With the Jews, as the Apostle Paul preaches, he doesn't need to review all the things that they have in common because they share the beginning and the middle of the story about creation, about the fall, and about how God has begun his work of redemption. They share an understanding of how that work has begun in people like Abraham and Moses and David. And they also share an expectation for how the work of redemption would come to fruition in God's Messiah, because they've heard a prophetic voice and tradition developing how God would intervene to act and to be victorious over sin and sickness and all that results from the fall. So the Apostle Paul is arguing that Jesus is the rightful conclusion to the Jews, to their shared story. We see a summary, an excellent one, of what he said in verse 3. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. In other words, the Messiah, the King, the one who's come on God's behalf to renew and to reclaim God's world. And Paul wasn't only explaining and reasoning and proving this to the Jews, but also to Gentiles and to a great many people. And to the Gentiles, it wasn't that Paul was saying that Jesus is the conclusion to their story. Instead, he was saying that the Christian story, the gospel, is a better alternative to their stories, that this is the true story. Now, whenever someone makes a truth claim, we recognize that contrary ideas that are incompatible with the original claim are therefore false. There's no my truth and your truth in the real world, right? And so the Apostle Paul, we see in his preaching, as described by Luke, he frequently takes on, overturns, goes head to head with alternative stories, belief systems that were in place. We see that looking at Acts chapter 17. The audience immediately understands the implication of what he's saying. If it's true that the Christian story is real and right, then there are consequences, right? And we hear one of them brought up in verse 7. Then there is another king. That's dangerous to Caesar. Similarly, verse 18 of chapter 17, notice how the Apostle Paul is taking head-on various stories and how the gospel acts in a polemical way. It says that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul. He's taking on different ideas, different stories, different views of the world that were active in his day, and he's showing how the gospel is a better fit, a better, truer story. Now, we see that also because of the response of Paul's audience. They're jealous, and many are being persuaded and coming to faith in Christ, and so they resort to physical violence and intimidation and even attempted murder as they gather a rabble together and as they launch a mob and riot. They're scared that the Christian story will take over and defeat their stories and turn their way of life. As they say, these men have turned the world upside down. One quick verse that I find humorous and helpful, Acts chapter 19, a similar situation. Again, people begin to riot as a result of the preaching of the gospel story. And this is one of the things they say. Not only is there danger that their silver trade making idols will come to disrepute, but also that the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing and even disposed from her magnificence. That which they feared occurred. The great goddess Artemis was disposed from her magnificence, right? because the Christian story was functioning in a polemical way, was overthrowing the alternatives. So if we're not talking about the Epicurean or Stoic philosophers that were active in Paul's day, or the great goddess Artemis this morning, if we want to follow the example set by the Apostle Paul and allow the gospel to function in our midst in a polemical way, then we have to ask, what are the alternative stories today? Of course, there are many alternative stories. For instance, Islam or Mormonism or Buddhism, these all present a story about the world which are alternatives to the gospel. We won't obviously be able to take on all of those stories, but I do want us to consider today the secular story. By the secular story, I mean that view of life which seeks to envision life apart from God. There are many varieties of the secular story. No doubt you've encountered quite a few. There's that strident, intellectual, atheistic variety that denies the existence of God and seeks to carry through the implications of it with greater rigor and consistency. There's the pessimistic, agnostic story, one that says, I don't know about the big questions dealing with God, but I doubt that they much matter or that anyone else can know, and seeks to envision life apart from God. Some people are quite intentional in the way they build their philosophy for life, and others more random. Some are more consistent, and I'll be arguing that consistency in the secular story is to one's detriment, whereas consistency to the Christian story is to one's betterment. But all of us are inconsistent in one way or another, both in our thinking and in our patterns with our convictions and beliefs. But I want to focus our attention on the secular story in the first part because it is so rampant. Do you know, within 5 minutes of our church, about 150,000 people live? And according to the U.S. Census Bureau, the most recent census, 7% of those 150,000 people are involved in a regular way with any religious organization. That means if we think about the 100 people closest to us and the homes surrounding us, that right now, of those 100 people, 93 are not in any type of church. They're doing chores, they're sleeping in, they're hanging out, they're watching Netflix, they're working, whatever it may be. They're certainly not here or in some other place, right? And if we were able to survey those 93 people, as it were, that are closest to us, what we'd see is that there are very few Muslims or Buddhists or practitioners of Native American spirituality. What we would see is that the dominant belief system, however the details are worked out, is secular. It's the air we breathe. It's all around us. And it tugs at our hearts because it's so much a part of our context as well. If you were to leave your Christian faith, or when you struggle in your faith, when you doubt, I suspect that many of you are not tempted to move towards Buddhism. But you are tempted to move toward the secular story that envisions life apart from God. So what I want to say to you today, letting the gospel act in a polemical way, making an argument for why I believe, today is the counter argument, next week is the positive argument for Christianity. What I want to say to you today is that one of the reasons I believe in Christianity is that the alternative, that is, the secular story, is so unbelievable. The secular story is unbelievable because its ideas make a mockery of our experience in life. Okay, well, which ideas in the secular story in particular are so unbelievable to make a mockery of our experience and therefore thrust us to the alternative to the Christian position? Let's take up the Christian triad of truth, goodness, and beauty as one way to organize the secular vision for life. First, the secular story, what does it say about truth? Well, in effect, if you really push people, the secular story proclaims that truth is science. That what we really know, what we know for sure, are those things that can be measured and quantified and falsified and verified, right? Those are the things that we build our most confident trust upon. And in the secular story, the overriding scientific idea is that what we know about is what exists materially. Really behind most secular stories is the notion that the material world is all that we have. And science does a good job, thankfully, in investigating many material things. We are able to get to the properties of material things, to figure out how they work and function. And in doing so, we're able to manipulate our material world to accomplish incredible things. Treating cancer with medicine. Landing on the moon, right? Building iPhones. Incredible. But at base, if we're only investigating and manipulating material things that are cosmic rock and dust moving around in a big black solar system, then the secular view of truth ultimately devolves to nihilism. It ultimately renders anything that we do and anything that we adhere to and believe as devoid of value and meaning and significance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, speaking about Jesus, in him all things hold together. When you deny Jesus, you deny a Christian view of truth, namely, whatsoever is in the mind of God. When you take God out, all things begin to fall apart. And so it is with are thinking about the world. It's of no goal or no value. It becomes meaninglessness. Listen to how the author of Ecclesiastes, a wise man, said it. He's speaking about life envisioned apart from God. And this is what he says it all amounts to. This is what I mean by nihilism, something of no value, of no consequence, of no significance. The author of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanity. It's a breath, it's futile, it's fleeting, it's foolish. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by his toil, at which he toils under the sun? And a generation goes, a generation comes, the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south. It goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind. It runs on its circuits. All streams run to the sea. But the sea is not full. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is never satisfied with its seeing. The ear is never filled with its hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. If there's anything of which it is said, see, this is new, it has already been. In the ages before us, there is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be after those who come. It's all meaningless. It's all vanity. It's all futile. It's all nihilism. And nihilism, that view of the world that says there's no value in anything, it, when lived and acted upon consistently, I believe it leads to narcissism. It looks for a new center of importance, and it attaches that center invariably to the self. If nothing is of consequence or value in the world, then what is truly important? It's me and what I want. And that lies beneath the surface in much of our consumerism and hedonism. I like the way John Updike says it, speaking as a narcissist. He says, of nothing good but me I sing, lacking another song. The secular story means that our songs can only be about ourselves. What about goodness? What's the vision for the good life, for the moral life in the secular story? Well, it's that I must discover within myself something of who I am and then seek to live out that with authenticity to bring me happiness. That's really what the secular story means by goodness, by morality. Now, there have been many attempts apart from God to formulate a system of morality where there are obligations and where there is good and evil and things that are preferable. But I suggest to you that all of those attempts ultimately fail. If we take God out of the equation, there is really no good reason to view anything as right or wrong at all. If there is no divine lawgiver, if there is no final judgment, no reward for righteousness, no punishment ultimately for evil, then it removes any sense of ought, any objective moral value or standard from our lives. How could it not? This is one of the emperor has no clothes on things. People might say that they have preferences. They may say that there are some things that are better for human health and longevity. They might say there are some things that are better for the human tribe, for the group of us together. But why would we care? Why would we care at one or another's view of goodness? Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that secular people can't be good. Of course, I have a whole bunch of secular friends that in many ways are better people than I am even. We're not saying that secular people can't be good. I am saying there's no reason, if we're thinking consistently, for them to have any notion of goodness or to want to be good. I like the way philosopher R.Z. Friedman says it. Without religion, the coherence of an ethic of compassion cannot be established. The principle of respect and the principle of survival of the fittest are mutually exclusive. So what can secularism say if someone says, I am strong and I see weak people and I want to go kill them and take their stuff and bed their women? They can only say, we will stop you from doing that by force, or that's not my preference. You shouldn't do that. But they cannot supply, the secular story can't supply an intelligible, consistent reason why one should or shouldn't do anything. And moral grounding. I like the way House of Cards President Frank Underwood says it. He says, for those of us who have climbed to the top of the food chain, there can only be one law, one moral principle that guides all of our decisions. Now, I said that part. He says, there can only be one law, hunt or be hunted. The secular story, its ideas, they make a mockery of our experience. Because we know deep down there are evil things and there are good things. And Christians can give an account why pedophilia is wrong. Why it's not right for the powerful to feed upon the weak and the vulnerable. The secular story is not able to do that at all. Its ideas don't fit with our experience. What about beauty? In the secular story, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, I hope when you hear that phrase, you think it's all an illusion. To say beauty is merely in the eye of the beholder is to say that nothing is beautiful. It's to say that there's nothing that objectively moves and stirs and is grand or glorious. It's to say that things only titillate on an individual level. Francis Crick says it like this: you, your joys, your sorrows, your memories, Your ambitions, they are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. That's what the secular story does to beauty. It makes them a chemical impulse, something that happens in the hardwiring of our brains. Why? Naturalist philosopher Patricia Churchland, she explains, boiled down to the essentials, a nervous system enables an organism to succeed in the four Fs: feeding, fleeing, fighting, and I quote, reproducing. The principal chore of your nervous system is to get your body parts where they should be that the organism may survive. That's at base what the secular story does to all that is beautiful. It can't supply a rationale to make sense of beauty except for it's my desire or my preference or in the eye of the beholder or what I like. Why be a Christian? Well, the secular story makes a mockery of our experience when it comes to things that are deeply beautiful. Why be a Christian? For the sex. It's not just breeding, right? The secular story makes it an action that's biological in nature, something of no more significance than a handshake. The secular story eradicates something as glorious and mystical and mysterious and beautiful as communion with another person and sexuality. And it says it's just something that we're driven to do by our hardwiring. Why be a Christian? Well, for the food, right? In the secular story, food, however we dress it up, whatever Epicurean things we might do to make it pleasing to us individually, food is at base just feeding. There's nothing more to it. There's no more significance. Whereas the Christian can affirm the variety of textures and tastes with how God has made the world and can recognize God's kindness and the flavors that we enjoy. The secular story is bankrupt in making sense of our experience in the world. Now, why say all this? Well, I'm making an argument for why I believe in Christianity. And frankly, one of the reasons I believe is because the alternative, the most plausible alternative, is unbelievable. So when I doubt and struggle in my faith and feel less resolute in my convictions about God, one of the things that always assures me of the veracity of the faith that I hold is to look at the alternative and to recognize how unbelievable it really is, because its ideas don't work in your existence. They can't be acted upon with any consistency. And they tear apart what we know to be true by virtue of living life and experiencing life in God's world. The gospel story is a better story. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for time today to think together about what is true, about what story should determine our life in your world. God, give us wisdom and insight that we might see the truth and respond to it. Lord, be at work in us by your Spirit. Bring us to the truth, to a fuller comprehension of it. We ask this trusting that this is a prayer you are eager to answer. Do it, Lord, that you might be glorified in our lives. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.